I beg your pardon?
I went to that one.
What'd you think?
It was fun.
Kind of crowded and busy and all that sort of stuff?
It was a zoo. I mean, just so many people.
Yeah, they think like 400,000 of them.
In one piece. Yeah. At one time. And a friend of mine and I drove up there, and we slept in the car, and when it was time to get in.
Till you get in the place.
So we could get in.
Yeah.
And we got back in the car and headed back home.
Yeah. Short trip.
Yes.
Well, there was a funny thing on Facebook that showed up on my Facebook about the race. And it said, so this Memorial Day weekend, we're estimating 53 million people, you know, on the highway. It says 52 million were in line to go to the park.
Yeah. That makes sense.
He was lying that they were just somewhere else. But
all righty. 25th of May, we're in our Gospel of Matthew. Let me review one more time what has changed in God's eschatological program for both Israel and mankind at this point in the Gospel of Matthew. This is this old chart that I made up years and years ago, and it just shows what would have happened if the Jews had accepted the Lord's offer to institute the millennial kingdom right here. These dispensations had ran their course, and the Lord came and offered to institute the Messianic kingdom right here at the first advent. It didn't get instituted because they rejected it. They not only rejected him, they killed him. So God changed his program as a result of that rejection. And what we've got now looks like this. There is a gap in what was going to happen. And nobody knew that gap was coming. Nobody knew its character. No Old Testament prophet could write about that gap because they didn't know about it. It hadn't happened yet. Messiah had not been rejected. Why would they write about a gap in God's program for Israel until there was a reason for that gap? And that reason is that Christ was rejected by them, and so the millennium that was going to start here got put off, pushed back, not eliminated. It can't be eliminated because God promised it in a unilateral covenant. So it's going to happen, but it's going to happen later than they thought. So this gap right here, this introduction of a new and different form of the kingdom of heaven during this time frame, a new and different dispensation occurred. And we're living in that now. So what are the characteristics of that gap? Nobody knew anything about it. Well, that's what Matthew chapter 13 gives us. It describes that gap in parables in Matthew 13. And there's eight of them there and one more over in Mark. We included it. So we have nine parables that profile and characterize this gap. The timing of it is a little more than the church age. It starts like one or two, maybe a year before, and it ends 7 years later at the end of the tribulation period. But it's mostly the church age. Bob.
What does that say above age?
The present age. It's mostly the church age, but to try to be technically correct, it's a tad bit more because it includes the tribulation period and it started just a tad before the day of Pentecost. So that new and different unknown age is described to us, profiled to us in Matthew 13. And because there's a change in what the Lord would have been doing, what he's focusing on now in the gospel is his disciples' role in this new age. It ain't what it would have been. They're not going to be sitting in ivory palaces having fun running the millennial kingdom because it ain't going to happen. It did not happen. But they are going to be doing something in this new age. They have a role. And that's what we're seeing kind of unfold now as we go on through chapters 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 in the book of Matthew. So everybody understand that major theological pivot as a result of the rejection of Christ at the first advent. If they had received him at the first advent, there would have been no second advent. But they didn't. And so there is. And we're living in that new and different age that the Old Testament folks knew nothing about. And that's what we've been seeing. So we're in Matthew chapter 14. The last thing we saw here was a good lesson for the disciples as to what their ministry will be in this new age. Their job is to feed his sheep. You give them something to eat, disciples. Don't tell me to send them away so they can get something for themselves. You feed them. That's your job now. And they did. They brought their meager, totally impossible resources to the Lord, and he multiplied it and fed 5,000 men and who knows how many women and children. And when they collected up the leftovers, each disciple got a nice big fat gift basket of food for themselves because of their service. They're rewarded for doing their jobs during this age, as are we. We do our jobs during this age, sharing the gospel, witnessing of the Savior, and we will be rewarded as well. So that event, the feeding of the 5,000, and that's a Jewish crowd, by the way, keep that in mind, because we'll see something in a little bit that is related to that. He fed the 5,000, and everybody went away happy with a full belly. And so verse 22 of Matthew 14 is where we want to pick up here this morning. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat. Now notice what's happening. This is a setup. He made the disciples get into a boat. All right, the Lord is directing traffic here. And to go ahead of him, separate from him, this is part of the lesson learned here, to the other side while he sent a multitude away. So he has directed his guys to get into this boat without him and to get out on the water and get going. So after he sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray, and it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat, with all the disciples in it, was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now they're out on the lake, Sea of Galilee, and a storm has come up. I told you about my bud, didn't I, who he and his wife spent the night in Ray Hubbard. He was out on it in a little John boat, he and his wife fishing. Storm came up and he couldn't get to shore fast enough, and it flipped that boat that he and his wife was in. And the motor end went to the bottom, of course, it's the heavy end. And the other end was far enough close to the surface that they could stand on that end and keep their heads above water all night, which they did. So they spent the night standing on the end of that submerged John boat trying to stay alive, and did. Got rescued the next day. So storms can come up on these area lakes and on the Sea of Galilee and places like that quickly, and one happened here. And they're fighting it. They're rowing as hard as they could. The wind is blowing against where they're trying to get. It's just a storm of life pictured there. Struggling against the winds, against the circumstances of life. We do that all the time, don't we? Think of this storm not as a literal physical storm, which it was, but as a storm of life representative. It's picturesque of what we go through in life oftentimes. Away from the Savior, struggling against circumstances, hoping we don't end up dead. So in the fourth watch of the night, this would be like between 3 and 6 a.m., he came to them walking on the sea. The Lord went to them, even though they were separate from him. He goes and approaches them. And they see him. They see him walking on the sea. Now, how in the world does he do that? Clearly, he has to change the natural laws and rules of creation, because a solid body doesn't float on top of the water usually. I mean, something could be very light and do it, but this grown man is walking on top of the water in violation of normal creation rules. He's on top of it. and they see him coming, and they think he's a ghost, verse 26. And they cried out for fear. Well, their natural reaction is not all that ridiculous. What would you think? Somebody's on top of the water? You would perceive something other than the norm, something different here, but it's the Lord. And immediately Jesus spoke to them when he saw they were scared and so on, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Now that's kind of one of the principles of the Christian life, isn't it? Taking courage, not fearing, but looking at the Savior. It's me. Verse 28, Peter says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So Peter has a good idea. He says, "Hey, if that's really you, tell me to walk over to you on top of the water where you are." And so the Lord says, "Well, come on, Peter." Verse 29. So Peter gets out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Clearly, Peter is experiencing the same miraculous overriding of the norms of creation, and he too is on top of the water. So when he's focused upon the Savior, he's overcoming these difficult circumstances of this storm of life, isn't he? He's up there on top of it too. He's doing great. And then you see this word, but. Well, when somebody's doing great in Scripture and you see that word, things are about to change, aren't they? Peter sees the wind. He looks around at his circumstances. He takes his eye off the Savior and he looks at the circumstances that he's battling. And what happens? He starts to get wet, doesn't he? Now, that faith-based decision he made earlier is kind of coming unraveled because he's now focused upon his enemies there, these storms of life characteristics, and he became afraid. Again, that's the natural reaction. You can't blame him for that, but the problem is he lost grip on what was saving him from this storm of life. And as soon as he became afraid, fear and faith do not go together. One dispels the other. But when he became afraid, he began to sink. The storms of life, the circumstances of life that he's battling overcame him, and he began to succumb to them. He had the good sense, though, to cry out to the right person. He says, "Lord, save me." He knows what's about to happen to him under the normal circumstances, and he at least cries out to the right person. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him. Well, how many times has that happened to you in life where the Lord has saved your bacon? You're in some kind of a hole, some kind of a difficulty, and the Lord reaches out with some solution to your problem and saves you, whatever you're doing there. And he says to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you take your eyes off of me, Peter, and start focusing on those circumstances of life?" And they are scary. To the natural man, Peter would have been crazy if he didn't fear from a natural perspective the circumstances he was in, but he did. And the Lord's presence brought about the solution. The little bit of faith that Peter exercised worked great for a little bit. Then he started looking at the wrong thing. When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. Is that the way storms normally work? Start and stop like throwing a switch? No, I'm wondering if Satan is trying to drown these guys. I wonder if there's a satanic element to these circumstances. And when the Lord overcomes all of them, there's no reason to continue on. They know it ain't going to happen, and they stop. And remember when the Lord was in a boat earlier and the wind was blowing and it looked like Satan was trying to drown him, and when they woke him up, he rebuked the wind. Why would you rebuke something of nature if there's not a satanic element involved? I think there was then. I think he was probably trying to drown the Lord. He's probably trying to drown the disciples here, but he can't do that. And those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." Now, they've seen enough miracles before this that I don't know why this would be shockingly more significant, unless they were just closer to death in this case than in the others. But they certainly recognize that he has overcome nature and creation and saved their bacon out there on the water. So when they'd crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent into all the surrounding districts and brought to him all who were sick. And he began to entreat him, and they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. Now, these people kind of responded a little bit similar to how the woman at the well did there in Samaria. The people recognized who it was. They knew he could heal them physically. They don't seem maybe to be quite as spiritually in touch, perhaps, with him and what he could do for them. But certainly they recognized his ability to heal physically, and so they brought everybody that needed healing to them, and he healed them. So, two lessons for the disciples: feeding of the 5,000, what their job is in the new age, the new dispensation of which they knew nothing, and the fact that they would function in that age apart from him, apparently apart from him, that is, he's not with them physically. But if they will keep their focus on him, their faith on him, they will be successful in that endeavor. So, two good lessons for them to apply as they go forward. Chapter 15. Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" Well, now, that sounds like a real problem to me. What do you think? You're hungry, you need something to eat, and if you don't wash your hands properly, because the elders in Jerusalem and in Israel, they do that. The Pharisees had made sure that was one of their rules. Man, you can't eat if you don't wash your hands. Who gives a flip? The Pharisees, unfortunately, do. They care a lot about that nonsense. So he answered and he said to them, verse 3 of chapter 15, "And why do you guys transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said this, 'Honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death.'" That was a part of the Mosaic law that they should have been obeying. But they danced around it. Here's what they did. "But you say, 'Whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God.'" They had this scheme whereby they could claim that they donated to God everything that they had, all of their money and everything else. Of course, it stayed in their bank account. But they said it was dedicated to God, so they couldn't give it to mom and dad. So they didn't help their parents like the Mosaic law told them to. They kept their money from the parents who needed help by supposedly dedicating it to God. You see the nonsense those guys came up with? It's just a tap dance around the Mosaic law. That person that does that, they use this expression, carbon. So they would say to their assets, they're carbon. They're dedicated to God. So I'm sorry, Mom and Dad, I would give you something out of my wealth here, but I can't do that. I've dedicated this to God. But I can go get it to get me a new car. I just can't give it to you. He's not to honor his father or mother, and thus you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. These nonsensical, ridiculous traditions have taken precedent over the word of God. You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." That's the hypocrisy and fallacy of the Pharisaic interpretation of the Mosaic Law. Who does that in our society today? Teach as doctrine the precepts of men. Who does that? There's a billion of them doing it every day. The Catholic Church. That's exactly what the Catholics do. They teach as doctrine, as important as God's Word, their man-made precepts that the Pope and those guys come up with whenever and whatever they want to do. And the Lord says you're nothing but a hypocrite. He doesn't like teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. The Mormon Church is exactly like it. Joseph Smith's writings, that nonsense he come up with, supposedly in a cave somewhere, they teach as just as important, just as authoritative as the Word of God, or more so. And that's what the Pharisees had done. What do you know, what do you conclude about a Catholic friend that you may have in regards to their eternal state, in regards to their faith? Are they saved? Are they trusting in the one and only Son of God? Or are they trusting in him and keeping all these Catholic dogmas that they start beating them overhead with as children? You don't know, do you? You don't know what that person believes. So you don't know if they're saved and secure or if they're as lost as Moses' goat. Because it's a mixture of the two. It's always a mixture of the two. Mormons would be the same way. Yeah, they accept the Bible, but you got to believe that Book of Mormon that Joseph Smith wrote, or you're lost. Salvation is faith plus nothing. Yeah, Bob.
What do the Catholics have that's like the Book of Mormon? They have
ancient. Well, it's the precepts of men. They got this whole vast array of supposed Catholic dogmas that the popes down through, for example. You couldn't eat meat on Friday for a while. Remember that one?
Yeah. Lasted.
Years and years. Maybe it just was permanent up until recently. I don't know if there was any break in it or not. Then all of a sudden they come out and say, time out. We've canceled that one now. You can eat meat on Friday if you want to. A lot of people, a lot of restaurants made good profit on Friday selling fish, didn't they? Because somebody's looking for an alternative. Nonsense! That was a precept of men that they had to do. If a Catholic ate meat on Friday, you know. And there's just a ton of those. The entire priesthood is based on the precepts of men. All those papal edicts from, 400 A.D. down to today, that's all the precepts of men. And they come up with that nonsense, and their people have to obey it. So I don't know about a Catholic if they're saved or not.
I don't know either. And I live with one.
I hope they are, but I don't know.
If he has seen that show with David, I mean, that scripture was as foreign to him as it's typical. What's this all about? I mean, you can tell the confusion.
Yeah.
But he grew up as an altar boy in the Catholic
Church. Yeah. Well, we used to have a lady in the class who was a nun for 10 years, and she finally got out. Janet, I'll think of her name on the way home.
But one bad thing is that they seem to be taught to be to not have anything to do with any other faith. You know?
Yeah,
like,
yeah.
Stay away from,
it's the church.
Church.
In that silo, you got
to
stay.
He wouldn't visit with me, but he'd love for me to go every Sunday.
I'm glad you recognize you weren't getting anything there.
Oh my goodness gracious. I mean, after knowing what you should be getting and then to go through one of their services, and they were all just alike. There was one Catholic, as he called him, Father Austin, when we first got married, I was saying, well, and when he went to dinner with us, or we took him to dinner first, because of our little service we had with him, community service. And he said, I said, you know, do you believe that Christ is the only way? I mean, I just came out with it. And he said, oh, it's the only one. And I thought, and I said, well, I mean, that confused me even more, because every time I go to service with them at another Catholic church, it wasn't that way. There wasn't anybody that said Christ is the only way. I mean, that was never mentioned.
Yeah.
So I guess on occasion you will find a Catholic that is a Christian and gets the word mentioned.
The ones I know used to be Catholics. They left. They got out of the church when they saw the light, and couldn't function in it. So, don't hesitate. Just keep praying for your husband. That's all I know to do.
Oh, I know.
And
he did go to see David, and that was 3 hours of a show that, you know, made an impression. Even though he didn't understand the prophet that came to tell Saul that he was no longer gonna be king. I mean, it was a beautiful program, and it certainly, you can't leave there without knowing exactly the salvation. And they even mention it at the end of the program. They mention salvation.
It's complicated, isn't it, because of that mixture. The Lord criticized the Pharisees rather severely here for doing that. Teaching his doctrines, the precepts of men. Yeah, Bob. Janet Kinder, yes. I asked her, I said, well, how did you come to recognize the errors of the Catholic Church after being a nun in it for 10 years? What brought you to the light and came out of? And she said, I just was reading my Bible one time, and I realized this is what I'm getting from the Catholic Church. This is wrong. It was a realization of the truth that God gave her. God opened her heart and mind at some point in time, and she saw the difference and left the Catholic Church. Not everybody gets that light, do they? You can pray for your loved one is all I know you can do under those circumstances, and repeat the truth any chance you get, that salvation is by faith plus nothing. Only faith, only one person is a savior, and all of the ritual and liturgy and nonsense of these organized world religions are worthless. Catholics, Mormons, Hindus, the Asians, and all that stuff they got over there. You hypocrites, and Isaiah prophesied about him years ago is what he says in this particular case. So just a reminder, there's only one way. I am the truth, the life, and the way. You can't get there except by going through me, the Savior said. So verse 10 of chapter 15, after he'd called the multitude to him, he said to them, hear and understand, guys. It's not what enters into the mouth that defiles a man. You can eat with dirty hands. You might even get more food value from the dirt you're eating than from the product in many instances. But what proceeds out of the mouth, this is what defiles a man. The eating is not the problem. It's what comes out of your mouth, because that comes from the heart. Verse 12, then the disciples came and said to him, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended by you when they heard this statement? Oh, wow. The Lord offended the Pharisees when he called them hypocrites for teaching the precepts of men as doctrine. I'm sure he's really worried that he offended some Pharisees. He answered and said, well, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Pharisaism was a plant that the Lord did not plant. They created it themselves. They went into the Mosaic Law and codified it into 613 do's and don'ts. 365 do's and 248 don'ts. You had to do this and you don't do that. Moses didn't do that. They did it. They perverted the Mosaic Law into this. The Lord calls it a plant here that the Lord didn't plant. He says, just leave them alone. They're blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. The followers, the adherents of these systems of teaching men's precept as doctrines, they're all blind. The leaders are blind, the followers are blind. And they're all going to end up in the same place. And Peter answered and said, well, Lord, explain the parable to us. And the Lord said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? The physical processing of the food means nothing. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. It's your spiritual condition that is recognizable by what comes out of your mouth. And that can be defiled, and the man can be defiled by it. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders, and that's just a very brief sampling of all of the bad things that can come out of the mouth. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands, that does not defile the man. It's meaningless nonsense that they're getting wrapped around the axe handle about. So, it's a common exposure that we get, don't we, to the precepts of men. So Jesus went away from there, verse 21, and he withdrew into the districts of Tyre and Sidon. Now, he's up north into Gentile territory. I got a map, but you know where that is, don't you? Tyre and Sidon, up north of Israel, over on the coast. That's Phoenician territory. Tyre and Sidon are Phoenician cities. So he's up there in this Gentile territory. And here comes a Canaanite woman. What would she be? Jew or Gentile?
Gentile.
She's a Gentile, isn't she? Canaanite. She's a Gentile. She comes out from that region and she begins to cry out, saying to the Lord, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Now, this lady has come to Jesus because she has a demon-possessed daughter and she believes that he can fix her, and she addresses him as son of David. That's a messianic title. This Canaanite woman, this Gentile woman, appeals to him in his role as Messiah. But he didn't answer her. Verse 23. Wow, that's out of character, isn't it? Why does he not answer? We've seen him heal everybody that came to him almost unhesitatingly in many instances. Why does he decline her request as a Gentile lady appealing to his messiahship? And his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, send her away, for she's shouting out after us. She kept badgering him. And they're getting bugged at the fact that she is badgering him. So they said, get her out of here. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Remember his instructions in chapter 10 when he sent out the disciples as kind of a representative of the 144,000 that will be ministering during the tribulation period. He says, don't go to the Gentiles. Go only to the house of Israel. We're offering the kingdom that is offered to Israel. So he points out that he was only sent to Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. Now her appeal changes a little bit there, doesn't it? No longer is she appealing to his role as Messiah and the blessings that would be inherent amongst the Jews from the Messiah. She's just appealing to him as Lord. A different basis for her appeal. Now, how does he respond to this? He answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, in this statement, the children are Israel. It's not good to take Israel's blessings and throw it to the Gentile dogs. So he's reminding her that the blessings that she asked for as a Messiah, and that blessing of healing would certainly be one of them, that would have been a legitimate request. But he says, no, I'm not here to do that, to give the Gentiles what's supposed to go to the Jews. And she said, well, yes, Lord, that's true and I understand that. But even the dogs, that would be the Gentiles, feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. So she uses a common everyday occurrence of dogs getting to clean the floor in the household for food that falls off the table. And in some cases, you better be quick if you want to pick it up because the dog will have it by the time it hits the floor. That's a principle of life that she's using, inciting the fact that, hey, I understand that, Lord, but even the dogs illustrate that the Gentiles are entitled to the blessings that were due to Israel when they reject them. So when the Jews reject messianic blessings, she's saying, the Gentiles can have some of those. And he says to her, woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. He is impressed that she understands this eschatological principle, that Jews get messianic blessings first. Other Gentiles get them after the Jews either take them and there's something less, or they reject them. And in this particular case, they've rejected him. So in this age that we live in, what would have been blessings for the Gentiles, for the Jews, can go to the Gentiles. Now, when the kingdom is instituted, the Jews are first in line. They get the messianic blessings first and primarily. They will be the most blessed nation on earth during the millennial kingdom. But Gentiles will also be blessed, sort of in a secondary fashion, after the Jews. So that's what this incident illustrates, that things have changed. The characteristic of the age has changed. And his role as Messiah will not be the basis for blessings in the lives of his followers, but his role as their Lord. So daughter was indeed healed at once. Well, that demon possession was really active during the time of the Lord's presence here, wasn't it? A lot of demon possession cases we're seeing here in the scripture. Okay, departing from there, verse 29, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up to the mountain, he was sitting there. And a great multitude came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, dumb, many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So in this particular instance, the appeal is not on the basis of messiahship. It's just simply them knowing who he was, sort of like the woman there who prefigured this with one example. So the multitudes marveled as they saw the dumb speaking. You know, I wonder, I've been suspicious for years that some of our mental disorders are satanic. People that can't speak, autism, mental illness, things that you can't open up and see what the problem is. I wonder if our enemy isn't involved in some of that. What do you all think? Think there's any chance of that?
Yeah.
I'm suspicious of him. I don't know. I just think that things that we can't find any basis for medically, we can't see something, can't find it, maybe there is some spiritual demonic activity going on. I don't know. I'm just suspicious of Satan and his minions.
You know, Robert Kennedy came out with some figures, I don't know, that said that, I guess 20 years ago, 30 years ago, or how long ago, 1 in 30,000 children were autistic. And now they say something like 1 in 10. I don't know about that.
Yeah, it's a little high, but I think it is like 1 in 60, that type of thing.
I don't know, but anyway, how much it had changed, and he thought maybe it was because of the vaccines they got, but, you know, of course, the devil can work vaccines. His methodology is...
Well, you look at the job he did to Job, he can definitely get into our systems somehow. He screwed Job up so flipping bad, Job was begging to die. And I'm suspicious. I'm not trying to sell you on any idea other than I just don't trust him about anything. So at any rate, he healed these people, and he, you know, the crippled, the deaf, the dumb. I mean, how is it a person can't speak and all of a sudden he can? He's got a larynx. He's got a functioning voice box that when the demon is moved out of it, it works fine immediately. So it's not like an ailment that you got to get over. It's cured like that. Anyway, just something to keep in the back of your mind. Anyway, the multitude marveled when they saw what he's doing there, the dumb speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. This is a Gentile crowd. He's up north in Gentile territory, and he's blessing Gentiles. They are being healed, and so on. So he called his disciples to him, and he said, "Well, I feel compassion for the multitude, because they have remained with me now 3 days, and they've got nothing to eat. And I do not wish to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." Now, remember, these disciples have seen something like this before, haven't they? When they fed the 5,000, a big crowd needing something to eat. So here we have another big crowd needing something to eat. And the disciples said to him, "Where would we get so many loaves in a desolate place to satisfy such a great multitude?" Well, where did you do it before? How come you're not picking up on this a little bit, guys? You've done this before. And Jesus said to them, "Well, how many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7 and a few small fish. Well, 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish is about like that child's lunch that they used the first time. Wouldn't you think maybe they could say, "Hey, you know, you took some crumbs before and you multiplied them and fed 5,000. Could you do that again? If we bring you these small amounts of food, can you do the same thing again?" Of course he can. So he directed the multitude to sit down, but they don't pick up on that. I mean, this is a learning curve for the disciples. Was that an ambulance coming in here?
Yeah, the circumstance must have come here. It sounded like it did.
Somebody may be sick in the service or something like that. Well, at any rate, back to our story here. So the disciples, it's amazing at times what they don't get. Very amazing. So he takes these 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples in turn to the multitudes. So the meager resource comes from the Savior to them, and they in turn pass it out. And they all ate and were satisfied. And he picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. Now there is a number that is associated with the Jewish nation we see in Scripture, and that's the number 12, because of the 12 tribes. And then there's one associated with Gentiles, and that's the number 7. So in this case, the number 7 pops up in this particular incident. I think it's got a flashing sign on it that says Gentiles, Gentiles, Gentiles. And those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. 5,000 before Jews, 4,000 here Gentiles, the same basic thing. They're to learn that their job is to feed the multitudes the truth of God's word in this age. Now, they don't know what God's word is just yet. They're in the process of learning it. And so sending away the multitudes, he got into the boat and he came to the region of Megadan, which I don't think anybody knows exactly where that was, and so I don't know where to tell you about that. So it's the same lesson learned again, in this case, in behalf of the Gentiles. They are to feed his sheep. The first lesson was to feed the Jews. So the disciples should be picking up on and learning what the nature of their job in this new age will be. Okay, any questions about what we're seeing here this morning?
Where did the 7 come from for the Gentiles? The 12, you say, came from 12 tribes.
Well, related to the 12 tribes. The 7, I think, is just the, like, Daniel's 70th week, or 7 days in our week is worship on the first day of those 7. But if you see those numbers, 12 generally says, hey, Jews, and 7 generally says, Gentiles, so just kind of keep that in mind. So chapter 16, he gets attacked by the political opposition. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up and tested him and asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now what these guys are doing is they want a sign from him that's so incontrovertibly, and I ain't saying that right, was so convincing that they can't possibly reject it. It makes them believe that the sign is so convincing. And he said, no thanks. He answered and said in verse 2 of chapter 16, when it is evening, you guys say it will be fair weather and the sky is red, and in the morning it will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky but cannot discern the signs of the times? You guys claim to be able to read your circumstances, you're good weather forecasters, by looking at the sky, and what I'm telling you and what's happening right before your face, you don't understand. You want another sign. I've given you at least, by the time he's done, 35 miracles that we know about. Plus all these healings and things that we don't even know about happens all the time here. He's no puppet on a string that they can jerk and pull around and get something they want. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. What's the sign of Jonah? 3 days in the belly of a whale? Sign of the resurrection in it. That's what he's talking about. That is the sign. That's God's sign to the world that his plan of redemption is complete and we have a Savior and we can trust him and all of that. And that sign is that resurrection is God's signature to the world that that is true. And that's all that they're going to get. So Christ rejects them after he has rejected, they have rejected him. And disciples came to the other side of the lake and had forgotten to take bread. Oh, here we go again. And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Leaven. I told you my experience in making cottage cheese, didn't I? How that bacterial starter permeates that whole big vat of skim milk and changes it. It affects the whole thing. It's like you ladies that bake bread, you know what leaven does in bread. Same basic thing. That's what he's saying here. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What they are saying and teaching is like leaven and the effect of it on bread. It permeates it. And they begin to discuss among themselves, saying, well, is he talking about this because we didn't bring any bread with us? What are you guys thinking? Wake up. And Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why did you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? That's not what I'm talking about. Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves or the 5,000s and how many baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? Can you guys not remember those two instances just a little bit ago? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not say beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The precepts of men, be aware of those. They're dangerous. They're like leaven. They will permeate your life. False teaching can disrupt every aspect of your life. And that's what the Pharisees were offering to the nation. False teachings, precepts of men. Beware of that, he says, because they were a danger. In this case, it's a corrupting agent. Leaven sometimes is used to just stress permeating, that is spreading through something in its entirety. Here, I think it has a corrupting element associated with it as well. So that's why they're to beware of it. It's dangerous stuff. Now, what happens next here in Matthew chapter 16 is most relevant to this new age and what's going to happen in it. Let's look at this. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking the disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some think you're John the Baptist, and others think you're Elijah. Others think you're Jeremiah or one of the big-name prophets. He said, well, what do you say I am? And Peter, speaking for the group, as he usually does, it appears, he answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter nailed the question, didn't he? He got the answer right. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter spoke correctly in his understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus answered back and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that's Peter, "because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." You didn't come to that conclusion by human means alone. "But my Father who is in heaven revealed that to you." This is a spiritual insight and understanding that Peter has acquired because God enabled him to believe that. He recognized Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, and he believed that about him. "And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," I think what the rock he's talking about here is this, there's a play on words going on here that we could get into, but it's not important necessarily. The rock that he's talking about is this, the belief, the profession of faith that Peter just made in the person of Christ. "On this rock, on this profession of faith in me, I will build my church." Now, the word church is ecclesia. That's the Greek form of it. The Old Testament guys might have, it just means an assembly. So they might have known about the word, but they did not know about the entity, what it really is. What the Lord is going to build, notice that he's going to build it, and he's going to build it upon a profession of faith in his person, and they haven't known anything about this in the past. That has nothing to do whatsoever with Jewish eschatology. The church is a new entity, and it's going to be made up of a new man, a changing of the Gentile and the Jew into a believer who is neither Jew nor Gentile, but a new person, and he goes into this assembly, this collection of believers. "And the gates of hell shall not overpower it," which implies they will try. If the gates of hell want to overpower this assembly that the Lord is going to build, clearly it is a divine work that they are opposing, as they do everything that God does. "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." He's going to give authority to some people in this new assembly. This called out ones, this group of people that the Lord is going to call out from humanity and build into this assembly, a unit of people, he's going to give authority to some people in that group. And their testimony, their word, can be believed as though the Lord himself was saying it. So if he has bound it already in heaven, they can say it down here, and it will be binding down here. Let me give you an example. I'm going to say to you, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will go to heaven. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will go to hell. Did I just make a true statement? Was that true? Yeah, that's true. Is it true because I said it? No, it's true because he said it, and I simply applied it or said it to you on behalf of him. So the binding of that truth has nothing to do with me. It has to do with him. He's already bound it in heaven, and we, the disciples, can make pronouncements based upon those truths. That's what he means here. So we as believers, we have an authority that has been given to us from him in heaven to say to the lost, if you don't accept Christ as your Savior, you're going to spend eternity in a conscious torment. It isn't true because we say it, it's true because he said it, and we are speaking on his behalf. So we have authorities, but it's God-given authorities. We're speaking his authority in effect. You understand what that expression means there? It doesn't mean they are independently autonomous and can make some precept of men to statement, and it is true because they said it. You know, we can say what God has already bound. We can say that, and it's binding here because we're just speaking what he's already told us to. Questions or comments about any? We'll knock off here this morning. Questions or comments about anything we're seeing here? We're changing the focus of his ministry from that of the kingdom prerequisites, like Sermon on the Mount, so on, chapters 5, 6, and 7. We're changing from that to this new entity that he's going to build, and the role of the disciples in that new entity, what their job will be, feeding his sheep, trusting in him in the storms of life, and that sort of thing. These lessons now are to prepare the disciples to carry on in his absence. He'll get into that next time. His absences will be a focus of what he talks about next, but we'll save that for next time. Questions, comments?
How do you suppose the Jews feel so opposed to Christ and the belief in Christ? Why do you suppose that they just will not accept Christ?
Well, Satan is very capable and powerful in what he can do to men. And he can blind the hearts of men to where they can believe the most foolish thing you can imagine and reject the truth because they're not born again. Peter understood the nature of Christ and who he was because God illumined his hearts and mind to that. If that doesn't happen, you don't accept the truths of God's word. You're a Bill Riley type, talking about the ridiculousness of thinking there's only one way to heaven. That guy's a total fool and made himself one on national television by rejecting the truth of God's word. So you can do the most foolish things if you don't have divine illumination to the truth of his word and so on. I call it the foolishness of unbelief. You can just be the greatest fool on the planet if you are in unbelief, if you're in that darkness. And yet, and adding to your angst there in your question, he did at least 35 miracles that we know of in front of people who still rejected him. They said, well, yeah, you're cool, you're doing these things, but you're doing it by the power of Satan. And he reminded them that there is one unforgivable sin, and that is attributing to the Holy Spirit, attributing to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the people did. And so it appears that maybe something on the order of 9 out of 10 of us will end up in unbelief. That hell will be the eternal state, the lake of fire will be populated by 9 people for every one of us that are in heaven, roughly that. Anyway, that's Henry Morris's estimate, and he's about as good as anybody else, so I'll ride his coattail on that one. Any other questions or comments? A change in eschatology. Major, major change. Now, here's something to ponder. If God's plan of redemption is brought into effect in this age, this new and different age that they knew nothing about, what would have happened if they had accepted him and this plan came about? Where do we get our Savior? Where do we get the propitiation, the appeasing sacrifice on our behalf if the Lord had never gone to the cross? What would have happened? And in the words of my wife, who is always right, God would take care of it. I don't know what he would have done. I have no idea. If there was no second advent, where do we get our plan of redemption? Ephesians chapter 1. Where does that come from? Where do we get a Savior? I don't know. I don't know what God would have done. But the offer had to be legitimate, guys. That first Advent offer of the Messianic Kingdom had to be legitimate. It could have happened. If it wasn't legitimate, the Lord just came and lied to everybody for 3.5 years. And he doesn't lie. In hopes of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, gave us before the world began. God cannot lie. So that offer had to be legitimate. It could have happened like that. But it didn't happen like that. It happened like this. And we have a plan of redemption that we understand and know, taught to us in the epistles. I don't know what we would have had if we didn't have that. You figure that one out for next week, if you would, in your spare time. Okay, I'm going to let you out of here. Any other questions or comments? See you next Sunday, hopefully.
4 o'clock.
Tell we missed her. Hope she had a good time.
Well, I'm sure she did.
Yeah,
she does that each year, doesn't she? I remember her doing that before, getting together with some college buds. We have a realtor that does the same thing. I'm sorry?
They're all Hockaday.
Oh, they go back a ways. They go back to grade school, huh? Well, it's good to have old friends, too. And you say they're in what part of Florida? The hot part?
Panama City.
What did you say?
Panama City.
Oh, in the panhandle?
Where they got all the black sand, the nice beaches.
Yeah.
These, all the hot state girls are big as friends. All the hot state girls are big.
There's four girls.
Well, you'll enjoy your Memorial Day. I guess you're enjoying yours alone, huh? She coming back today?
Yeah.
Oh, today is it? Yeah. Oh, 4 o'clock. Who said that?